almost done with our study of the book of Hebrews, and as I mentioned, I think on Sunday, I feel like the last four chapters in the book of Hebrews are the main chapters. I feel like chapters 1 through 9 is sort of laying a foundation. Paul starts out at the beginning of the book pretty much trying to prove to these Jews, prove to the Hebrews that Jesus really is God in the flesh. Jesus really is the Savior. He really is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would come and die for their sins. And then as he gets into 7, 8, and 9, he goes on to explain the Old Testament sacrifices, what they really meant, everything that they really stood for, all the symbolism there. Then when he gets into chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul closes out this great book in the Word of God with just straight preaching. I mean, chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 is just the climax of the book, where Paul just really starts preaching. He's laid all the foundation, he's done all the teaching, and now he just starts to make the application and the preaching in these last four chapters. These are the greatest chapters of the book. These are the most quoted. These are the ones that really are the best ones. And so I'm excited about the lesson tonight in chapter 12. Look at verse number 1 there. The Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also..." Now, the "we also" is referring to the people that we learned about last week. We learned about in Hebrews chapter 11 all these great characters of the Old Testament and some that are not named. And God is saying, the same way they were compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, let us follow their example and lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, you wonder sometimes in a church like ours, why is there so much preaching against sin? And you say, good night, Brother Anderson. You know, preach on the love of God. You know, preach on Jesus on the cross. Preach on the death, burial, and resurrection. I love to preach on those things. Those things are vital. But the reason that we do have a lot of preaching on sin is because sin is what's holding us back, all of us, from serving God. That's what the Bible says here. It says, look, we've seen the example of the people of the past. We've seen these great men of God in the Old Testament described in chapter 11. He says, we know what happened to them. We know about their sin. We know about their triumph. Let's lay aside every weight. Let's not hold anything back from God and say, well, I'm going to get rid of every sin, but I'm going to hang on to this one sin. He says, no, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. God says the thing that's hindering us in our Christian life is sin. The thing that just, it's so easy for sin to hold us back, God's saying here. He's saying, you want to serve God. You want to win people to Christ. You want to turn your life around. You want to do great things for God. But it's the sin that's besetting you, that's holding you back. And we've got to lay aside every weight. Let's face it. If we're going to run, as we preached a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, about running in the Christian life, not walking and meandering through life. But God said to run. If we're going to run, we've got to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, you notice two things listed there, the weight and the sin. He says, lay aside the weight and the sin. The weight is something that's not necessarily a sin, but it's just something that's taking up your time. It's eating up all your energy and your time, and it's holding you back from serving God. You know, for example, you could say certain hobbies. Now, there's nothing wrong with having hobbies. Hobbies are great. You know, sports, you know, good clean activities. They're great. I have hobbies that I enjoy. But as soon as that hobby begins to rob time from reading the Bible, as soon as that hobby or that activity or that pastime or whatever it is starts to take priority over church attendance, it starts to take priority over the things of God, that's when it becomes a weight, and that's when it's time to lay it aside. There are many things in my life that I've just laid aside that were not necessarily sinful. Things that I love to do. For example, I used to be heavily involved in kickboxing. Love kickboxing. Love martial arts. Love fighting sports. But I just have had to lay that aside for now. Because I'm moving towards something that's far greater than getting in a ring and fighting with people for recreation and for health and so forth. I'm working towards something that's so much greater than that. I'm just going to lay that aside. There are so many hobbies that I've had. And now, is there anything sinful about kickboxing? Absolutely not. Is there, you know, I used to play piano. I used to play piano for hours a day. Is there anything sinful about playing piano? Absolutely not. Playing piano is a wonderful thing. But I have personally laid that aside because Here's the way I am as a person, and maybe you're not like this, that I'm kind of an obsessive person. When I do something, man, I just want to do it with everything I've got. I mean, if I was doing kickboxing, I was going every day, every single day. Now that's going to be a weight for me. Now someone else who can do it in moderation and just go a couple times a week and so forth, that's great. Great recreation. But for me, I get so into it that it becomes a weight for me and it just sucks me in. Same thing with playing piano. Boy, I would get so involved in playing piano that I would not serve God like I should. I wouldn't be reading my Bible like I should. I wouldn't be winning souls like I should. And so I always have to stop and monitor just my priorities in life, just how I'm dividing up my time in each day and each week and say, what is important and what is not? Let's face it, there's only 24 hours in a day. Between work, between family, between serving the Lord, between my own walk with God, studying the Bible, and whatever activities and things you have in your life, something's got to give. Let's face it. But I remember when I was in Bible college, full-time in college, full-time at work, overtime at work many times, family, three kids, you know, a child born while I was at college, out on the bus routes on Saturday and Sunday, that, you know, something always had to suffer. Let's just face it. I couldn't just excel at everything. I had to decide, I had to plan to neglect certain things, and just because something has to give, let's face it. So you better decide what's important to you in life and lay aside some weights so that you can run in the Christian life. Not just walk, not just stroll through life as most Christians do, but say, no, I'm going to take off the weights, I'm going to get ready, and I'm going to run, and I'm going to do something big for God. Because I'm not going to let things slow me down and hold me back. But we preached the whole sermon on that, so I don't want to belabor that point. But look at verse number 2 there. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Boy, I've noticed this. The word author is only used in the Bible 3 times, the word author. One is when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, when it's talking about so-called tongue speaking, which is all the blabbering and crazy stuff of people. It says, God is not the author of confusion, is what God says in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, this is not of God, where people are blabbering and somebody's saying one thing over here and two people are talking at the same time. God said, in church, only one person should be talking at a time. In church. One person talking at a time. It says if one person's talking, the other person's supposed to be quiet. It's not supposed to be a thing where we're all talking and going around. You know, that's not the way it works. One person speaks at a time in church because God is not the author of confusion. The second time that the word author is used is in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 5, when we read that Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. And then the third time the word author is used is right here where the Bible says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Now we studied the word faith last week and we found out that faith is seeing something that other people don't see. It's seeing the invisible. It's seeing something that God has promised us in our word that cannot be in his word that we cannot see with our physical eyes, but we believe it because God said it. And we talked about how the word faith is sometimes thrown around. And people say, well, I'm going to do such and such, I just have faith. But their faith is not based on the Word of God. And we showed, going down through Hebrews chapter 11, that of all these people who were living by faith, who were acting on faith, it was always based on God's Word. That's where their faith came from. It talks about over and over, and I don't want to re-preach last week's message, but every time it says that they received some kind of promise, they got some kind of a word from God. That's what faith is based on. So what I'm trying to say is that Jesus is the author of our faith. Jesus is the author of our salvation, but faith cometh by hearing the word of God. I want to tell you that Jesus is the author of this book. You want to look through this book and say, who wrote this book? Was it written by a man? You're looking through this book and you say, I want to know who wrote this book. You know, you preach out of this book like it's some kind of an authority. It's like if it says it in this book, it has to be true. Well, who wrote it? Was it written by a man? Was it written by Moses? Was it written by David? Was it written by the Apostle Paul? Well, just do a little word search on the word author, and you'll find out who the author of this book is. The author is Jesus Christ. The Bible says he is the author of our faith. Everything about our faith is right here. Faith cometh by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10:17. And so this is where our faith is, and this book is authored by Jesus Christ. But notice something else. It says he's the author and the finisher of our faith. That implies he's the one who started it, and he's the one that's going to finish it. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to turn there quickly, because this theme throughout the book of Hebrews is brought up so many times about Jesus being God. You know, there are some cults out there, like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe he's some kind of a lesser being, some kind of a lesser created being. But the book of Hebrews just rings this bell over and over. I mean, just over and over again. Starting in chapter 1, we saw in Hebrews 1:8, where the Bible says, unto the Son he saith. He's talking to Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then we saw in Hebrews chapter 3, where God says, for this man, speaking of Jesus, hath more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. He said the comparison between Jesus and Moses is like the guy between, you're comparing the guy who built the house versus the house itself. And he says, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. That's Jesus Christ. But listen to this. This is Revelation chapter 1. The Bible says, and this is Jesus speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. So just like it said, Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus says, I'm the beginning and I'm the ending. Now, he doesn't sound like he was ever created. It doesn't sound like he ever came into existence, like that he was born in Bethlehem. No, it sounds like he was the beginning. You know, you wonder, we talked about so many times how you read through the whole Bible, Jesus is the theme of the book, the whole Bible, from Genesis 1 all the way to the end. How far do you have to read in the Bible before you get to Jesus? In the beginning. Okay, there's Jesus. He's the beginning. Then you get, in the beginning, God. There he is again. In the beginning, God created. The Bible says Jesus is the creator. That's how much Jesus is in the Bible. That's just in Genesis 1:1. And so Jesus is the beginning. Jesus is the end. He says here, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus is saying here, I'm the beginning, I'm the ending, I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the author, and I'm the finisher. That's Jesus Christ. This book, Hebrews, is just constantly exalting Jesus Christ, lifting him up to the position that he needs to have in our mind as the God and creator of the world. But look back, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 12 here. And the Bible says in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the Bible's saying we're supposed to run this race looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, Jesus said, if any man will follow me, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me, as the song goes in the songbook. God is saying here, Jesus suffered for the joy that was set before him. But we've got some joy that's set before us. One day we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. We're going to see the pearly gates open. We're going to walk on the streets of gold. We're going to walk into heaven. We're going to hear the cheering and applause of those that have gone before us saying, yes, good job, you made it, you did it. Not that you made it into heaven by good works, but that you did it. You ran with patience the race that was set before you. You're going to be crowned with a crown of righteousness. Hallelujah. Boy, that's going to be exciting when we get to heaven and walk through the gates. Boy, loved ones are there saying, man, good job, you made it. All right, good. You know, it's exciting. That's going to be some joy. I can't wait to see my grandpa when I get there. My grandpa, who was a soul winner. My grandpa, who used to knock doors. I went down to Southern California a few years ago, to Canoga Park, where my grandpa was one to the Lord, and where my parents were one to the Lord in the church there, in Faith Baptist Church in Canoga Park. And I went to that church, and I talked to Dr. Roland Rasmussen, the pastor of the church. And he, boy, he knew me, he knew everything about it. The guy, he has a phenomenal memory. He'd never even met me. But he remembered my grandpa from just 20 and 30 years ago. Every detail, he knew his street address, he knew everything about him. And I went up to Dr. Rasmussen, and I talked to him, and he asked me, he said, hey, are you going to Baptist Church? Are you using the King James Bible? I said, yes. And he was thrilled to hear that. And I said, boy, tell me about my grandpa. Tell me about Dwayne Anderson. And you know what he said? Is the first thing that came out of his mouth. He said, man, that guy knocked a lot of doors. Hallelujah! Man, that's the kind of grandpa that I'm so glad I had. I didn't know my grandpa very well. He died when I was 9 years old. But you know what he did? He knocked a lot of doors. He won people to Christ. I can't wait to walk through the doors of heaven and see my grandpa and have him say, hey, good job. Thanks for carrying on the legacy, Steve. Thanks for doing what I did. Thank you. Boy, man, that's some joy. Think about the joys of heaven. We can go on and on, a whole message of just the excitement of getting to heaven. It's going to be more exciting the more we do for Christ. That's why God says, hey, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Look, endure the cross that God has laid on you. Endure the cross, so to speak, in your life because of the joy that's going to be revealed. Now look, you can live it up now if you want. Go ahead and live it up and try it and see that the world doesn't really have that much to offer anyway. But try and live it up and do all the fun and all the kicks and all the excitement and have all the fun now, and pretty soon it's all just going to get boring and old and it's just vanity of vanities, as Ecclesiastes says. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. But, or you can say, you know what, I'm going to bear the cross now. I'm going to suffer a little bit. I'm going to fight the fight right now. I'm going to run the race now. I'm going to endure with patience, looking unto Jesus, and I'm going to have the joy later on. I'm not going to get to heaven and say, yeah, rah, rah, but, boy, I don't have any grandpa to run up to and say I was a soul winner. Because, I see my grandpa, it's like, I didn't win anybody to Christ. I'm glad you did. But yeah, it's not going to be quite as exciting, is it? But if we say, you know what, let's buckle down, let's do something. I mean, would you rather see Jesus? Let's say you died and see Jesus Christ. Do you want to walk up to him and have him say, man, I'm glad you're saved. Good to be here. And I died on the cross for you. See, that these are the nails in my hands. It's where they pierced my side. And I did this for you. And I love you. And do you want to just say to him, well, thanks? Or do you want to say, boy, thank you so much. And you know what? These are all the people that I brought with me because I thought that what you did was so important. I didn't want any of you to be wasted because I know you died for everybody. So I didn't want any of what you did to be wasted. So these are all the people that I brought with me. And this is my way of saying thank you, Jesus. These are all the people that I got saved with me. And God says that in the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation chapter 5, God talks about the 24 elders who received crowns for the great accomplishments that they'd done on this earth, for the people they'd won to Christ, for the things that they'd suffered for God, some of them had been martyred for the things of God. And they had the crowns on their head that they'd received as a trophy for what they'd done. And the Bible says they took off their crowns and they threw them at the feet of Jesus and said, thou art worthy to receive all honor and glory and power and dominion forever. And boy, I don't want to just reach up, I want to throw my crown at the feet of Jesus. I want to give Jesus some praise here. I want to thank him for what he did for me and reach up on my head and it's like, oh man, there's nothing there. Man, I want to take that crown and throw it at the feet of Jesus. That's the excitement. That's the joy that's set before us. Boy, I'm excited about going to heaven today. I'd just as soon go today. I'd just as soon go to bed tonight and just go. But you know why I'm here? I'm here to win people to Christ. Same reason that you're here. And so we need to stay here and let's fight the fight while we're here. But look at verse number 3 here. This rate will never be done with the chapter. In verse number 3, the Bible says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied. That means tired. That means worn out. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He's saying, hey, look, nobody's beating you for being a Christian. That's what he's saying here. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He says, think about what Jesus went through. Think about what these people in Hebrews chapter 11 went through. And think about the fact that, nobody's beating you with a stick here. Nobody's whipping you 39 times. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then look, he goes into another subject here in verse number 5, where he goes from talking about people suffering for Jesus Christ, people suffering for the things of God. He kind of transitions and says, you've now resisted unto blood striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, saying, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. What he's saying here is, some of you in many cases, you're not suffering for Jesus, you're suffering because of things that you did wrong, is what he's saying. He's saying, you've not been resisting the blood striving against sin. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I want to show you several things about this. Number one, in verse number 5 here, he's saying, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Chastening means discipline. That's referring to a parent who disciplines their child, who's rearing their child and disciplining them, spanking and so forth. That's the chastening. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor, so now we're talking about something else, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. What does it mean to be rebuked? What does it mean to be rebuked by God? That's when a rebuke is when I tell you, hey, look, you're wrong. That's what a rebuke is. It's when somebody tells you that you're wrong. So he's saying, look, when God has to discipline you, when God has to give you a spanking, so to speak, or when God has to rebuke you and say, listen, you are wrong. That's, he says, don't faint. Don't be worried about that. And I want to say something, you know, how does the Lord rebuke us? I think he rebukes us many times through Bible reading. Many times I'll be reading the Bible, and I feel like God's rebuking me because it's something that I'm doing, and I read it, and it's kind of a slap in the face to me when I read that. You know, what's another way? The obvious way that we get rebuked is through preaching. You know, you hear preaching, somebody preaches and hits on your sin. God says, don't faint when you're rebuked of him. Don't get all upset like Cain. You know, that was Cain's whole problem. God just said, Cain, you're wrong. And Cain said, look, and even gave him another chance. He said, Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if not, sin lieth at the door. He says, look, if you do it right, I'll accept you. I'll be pleased. But Cain just could not take a rebuke. Boy, that is just so indicative of the society that we live in. People who cannot take a rebuke. Boy, on the job, you know, Brother McCoy probably knows this, but just constantly you tell somebody that they made a mistake and it's just, you know, people bristle. They can't handle somebody telling them that they're wrong. But God forbid that we should be in church and hear something preached out of the Word of God or just reading the Bible and where we bristle like Cain and get upset because somebody told us that we were wrong. You know, sometimes all of us need to have somebody tell us you're wrong. And I need that. Everybody needs that. Where somebody says, look, you are wrong. And we need to be able to take that. And don't just apply this only to church. You know, apply this in your life. Apply this on the job. Apply this anywhere. If somebody tells you that you're wrong, you know, whenever somebody tells me I'm wrong, even if it's just something goofy, if it's off the wall, if I know that they're wrong and they say that I'm wrong, every time, this is what I do, no matter what it is, if somebody tells me that I'm wrong about something, I sit down and I examine myself. You know, after they're gone or later on or whatever, I think about it and I say, you know what, am I really right about this? Let me make sure, let me check it with God's Word here. Nobody, none of us is infallible. So let's not faint when we're rebuked. Let's take a rebuke. The Bible says reproof, and reproof is another word for rebuke. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You know, there's a way of life versus a way of death. And he says, you know, the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now, here God goes on for about 5 verses. He brings up this subject about discipline. And he brings up a lot of subjects about God disciplining us. But I think you could apply these to the discipline of our children also. Because you say, well, boy, you've been talking a lot about that lately. The reason I talk about it so much is because it's so important. It is so important. If I succeed at everything else in life and I fail at rearing my children, I'm a failure. Let me tell you why. Think about math. There's addition and there's multiplication. I can go out and win people to Christ and preach the Word of God all day long. And let's say I can win 10,000 people to the Lord in my lifetime. But what if I could reproduce myself in these kids, as we talked about several weeks ago, reproducing after our own kind, as Genesis 1 talks about. If I could reproduce after my own kind here, and I can turn these guys into soul winners, I can turn these guys into loving God, let's say my potential is X, you know, 10,000, you know, triple. I've just tripled myself. Let's say I had 10 kids. It's like 10 times the soul saved. 10 times everything. So I'm not going to go out and say, well, I'm going to neglect my family a little bit because I've got to go out and see people say, you know. No, this is vital. I must multiply. I must reproduce myself among my children here. And so that's why child rearing is so vital. That's why God talks about it so much, and that's why we need to talk about it so much, because we have got to know what God says about rearing our children. Look how many children grow up and go off the deep end. Look how many children turn out wrong. Look how many children don't carry the torch of the things of God. Do you know how rare, it's so rare to find somebody who is serving the Lord, and their dad is serving the Lord, and their grandpa was serving the Lord, and their great-grandpa was serving the Lord. It's almost non-existent. That kind of just four generations in a row. Boom, 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 boom. Somebody dropped the ball on this child-rearing thing, or else we'd still have families that just had been raising good Christian kids just all the way since Jesus. Somebody's dropping the ball a lot on this, so that's why we got to talk about it so much. But look at this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 6. Here's the first thing you have to understand. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So number one, God's saying, the sign of love is the disciplining of your children. Parents who will not discipline their children do not love their children. You say, I don't appreciate you saying that because I know people who don't discipline their children, who don't spank their children, and I know that they love their children. Well, let me read it to you from the Word of God. This is Proverbs 13:24. The Bible says, he that spareth his rod, this is Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Now, I didn't write that. You know, get mad at me. Get mad at God. Because he's the one that said, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Oh, you mean he just doesn't love him as much as the person that disciplines? No, I said he hated his son. And I think God knows what he meant when he said this. He didn't just throw words around. He says, no, he hates his son. He doesn't love him at all. Boy, you see this so often with divorced homes. Many times. The popularity contest kicks in. And it's like, I'm not going to discipline my son because I don't want him to not like me. Because the other spouse doesn't discipline. And so I'm not going to discipline. You know what? It shows that you care more about yourself than what they think of you than what's best for the child. Because love would say, I'm going to do what's best for the child. And many times you even see this in a family that's not divorced, where the parents will not discipline because maybe the one's more lenient, and the kids will sometimes play the parents one against another and try to, you know, get on this side and try to, you know, make one seem more strict or whatever. Look, love says, I'm not trying to make my kids like me. And by the way, my kids like me. But, you know, that's not the goal. I'd rather have them not like me and turn out right than to like me and ruin their lives. Now, obviously both, you know, is what's going to happen. But if I had to pick, I hope they hate my guts as long as they love the Lord and as long as they do what's right, as long as they don't mess up their life. So let me give you a little saying that I heard that I love. It's don't rear by fear. Fear is the enemy. We preached on this, you know, several weeks ago. Fear is your enemy. Fear is not from God at all. Fear is from the devil. And fear will ruin your childbearing. You say, why does fear have anything to do with childbearing? If you're constantly afraid that your kids will not turn out right, then you're going to be afraid to do what it takes to get them to turn out right many times. And this attitude of just this scared attitude, I just don't know if they're going to turn out right, and I just don't know if they're going to like me, and you can't do that. You just have to say, I've got God's Word. God's Word is telling me what I'm supposed to do. I've got faith that if I do what God says, it's going to work, and I'm just going to do it. Every time, without variance. I'm not going to try and decide whether it's going to work. I'm not going to get scared and go through life worrying whether my kids are going to turn out right. I'm just going to say, no, God said this is what I'm going to do. I'm just going to do it. It's going to work. And that confidence is everything in childbearing. The confidence is everything. Many times parents are afraid to take a stand to their children because they're afraid that they're going to cause them to, you know, push them away, so to speak, because they're taking a stand. The teenage daughter wants to come home, kind of like Sunday night sermon. You know, the teenage daughter is dressed scandalously clad. Dad's got to put his foot down and say, you're not wearing that. And you say, well, I'm just afraid I'm going to push her away. Don't fear. Just do what God says and you'll be better off in the long run. Look at the story about the prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, the son leaves. He goes out and parties his life away. Do you see the dad in the story running after the son saying, no, don't leave. Come back. Come back. Wait. Come back. No. He says, listen, I've raised my children right. I've done what I'm supposed to do, son. If you want to live like hell, you're going to go do it somewhere else, and that's fine. And he grows up, and he turns 18, and he takes off. But you know what? Just shortly thereafter, he comes back, and he's in his father's house for life. And he came back, and he got it right. Because the dad had faith and said, look, I know that I've done what's right. He'll be back. That's why when he comes back, he's waiting for him. He's on the front porch waiting for his prodigal son to return. He knew he's coming back. Because the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And so, God forbid that a child will be rebellious. But even at the point where they're rebellious, sometimes you just got to let them leave. It's fine. I'd rather have my kids leave when they're 18 years old than to have them sitting in my house, me financing all their sinful, stinking life. You know, just say, hey, get out of here. But it shouldn't come to that, because as the Bible says in the next scripture I'm going to read to you in Proverbs 23 about this same subject, about loving your children, the Bible says right here in Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Boy, that's some strong language there. And God's saying, look, withhold not correction from the child. Boy, that word withhold, doesn't it almost seem like you're keeping back from them something that's good? The word withhold, that's what I think of. Think about withholding, like at your paycheck at your job. And boy, that's something you want. That's your money, right? And they're withholding it from you. They're holding it back from you. They're keeping back something that's good. And God says, when you don't discipline your children, you're not doing them a favor. You're withholding something that would help them, and you're not giving them what they need. And it says right here, boy, that, you know what? I must have wrote down the wrong verse, because that is not at all the verse I was looking for. I was looking for the verse that says, that's a good verse though, but I was looking for the verse that says about if you love your children, because it says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That's the one I was looking for. That's another one on the same subject. But anyway, let's move on to the next point, since I wrote down the wrong verse. God knows what this sermon is going. But anyway, turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. See, if I write down the wrong verse, I just go with it. I just kind of like Brother Jimenez. Never mind, but he turned. It was funny, in his sermon, when Brother Jimenez was here, I think you all were pretty much here that night, he turned to the wrong scripture, and I knew he turned to the wrong scripture, because he said, let's turn to Joshua chapter 10, right? And he starts reading Judges chapter 10. And he starts, and he read it, and I'm thinking to myself, he's reading the wrong verse, doesn't he know? I'm like, didn't he prepare the sermon? I mean, he knows he's reading the wrong verse. Why does he just keep reading? Because I thought he'd start reading and say, oh, whoops, this is the wrong one. But he just keeps reading, and I'm thinking, this is the wrong verse. I know it's the wrong verse, and I know he knows it's the wrong verse. And he just keeps reading it, right? And then he just preached like a point on it, just off the top of his head. And I remember somebody even came up to me and said, like, boy, this one point that Brother Jimenez made, and it was the one that he accidentally preached. And I was saying, man, God, it's like God had him turn to the wrong one. It's funny. But anyway, it just reminded me of that. And I thought that was great how he did that. And it was neat, because the thing that he was looking at in Judges 10 kind of related to what he was trying to go to in Joshua 10. It's almost like God had a correlation there also. Just the Bible's pretty deep. But anyway, Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 7 and 8 here, the Bible says, if you endure chastening, means if you endure this punishment of God spanking you, of God disciplining you, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So God's saying here, look, every child should get disciplined. And God says, I definitely discipline all of my children. And so he says, if you just live like the devil and you don't get punished, if you don't get any, he says, if you endure chastening, then God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, that means you never get disciplined. Like you just go out and just live in sin and you never get disciplined. He says, then are you bastards and not sons. He says, you better watch out. Maybe you're not even saved. You know, and this isn't saying if he does it, then he's not saved. Like we're supposed to look at other people and say, well, he's doing this and he's not getting chastised. He must be a bastard. You know, he's not saved. But God is saying, no, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. He said, you better make sure that you've even believed on Jesus Christ. You better even make sure that you've been born again, because if you're not getting disciplined, you can't be one of my children, because I discipline my children. That's what God's saying here. So God says, when you get disciplined, just thank God. And I can think of some times, I'm telling you, there have been times when something majorly bad happened to me in life, and I said, God is disciplining me, because I knew that there was something that I was doing wrong. And it's like, when it happened, it came into my mind, and I just thought, I know exactly what this is about. And you'll know when God's disciplining you. The first thing I do when something bad happens, I examine myself. Because sometimes God's disciplining you, sometimes God's just testing you, like the book of Job. That's why you should never judge someone else when something bad happens. And you don't know whether God's just trying to make them grow. He's just trying to put them through some pressure to make them come out better. Or you don't know whether God's disciplining them. So you got to examine yourself. But when it happens, rejoice. And say, thank God, God cares enough about me. Thank God, God loves me enough to discipline me. He's not just going to let me go the wrong way in life. He's not just going to let me make a mess out of my life. He's not going to let me waste my life. He's going to get my attention. Praise God. Hallelujah. I know I'm saved because I'm getting the fire whooped out of me. I know I'm saved because, and I know God loves me. Not only that, but I must be one of his favorites because he's just beating me constantly. Anyway, but the Bible says here in verse number 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, you know, our physical parents, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now look at that. Look at that word right there, reverence. And I think we talked about this Sunday night before. Reverence is talking about respect. Boy, that's something that we need more of in today's day and age, respect. And here we're talking about the respect for a father. Listen, don't let your kids mouth off to you and disrespect you, Dad. You are Dad, and don't let, you know, you see kids smart off to their parents. Oh, isn't it just, it bothers me. I remember when I was a kid, I was at the neighbor's house, and the neighbor said, I hate you, to their mom and dad, while I was there. And I was just shocked. I thought, man, if I said I hate you to my mom and dad, I'd die. I literally thought that I would die. I mean, I'm not kidding. I thought that they would just beat me to death, or kill me, or take a gun and shoot me. I thought, there's no way I could survive uttering these words to my parents. Because in my house, it was just a little bit different atmosphere. And my parents were not real strict or anything like that. But there were just certain lines that you didn't cross, and that was one of them. Boy, we need to have reverence for our authority figures. Here, we're talking about parents especially. Kids, you need to talk to your parents with respect. Don't mouth off to your parents. Don't just talk to them like your buddy on the playground. You need to have a little bit of respect. You need to answer courteously. You need to use respect. Don't just throw around words and call your parents names. It's really just disgusting to me when I see in public a child mouth off to their parents and just no respect at all, just flagrantly, whatever they think, it just comes out of their mouth. Teach your kids to force your kids to talk to you with respect, with reverence, as God says here. But the Bible says, we had fathers of our flesh, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? He's saying, look, you respect your parents, honor thy father and mother, but especially, that's the father that you better have respect for and honor him. What do you mean by that? What do you mean respect God? I mean, don't use his name for a cuss word. I mean, don't go around, oh my God, you know, throwing God's name around like it's just a piece of trash, like it's just some kind of a cuss word, like it's just a substitute for some other cuss word that you were going to use, and just say, oh, you know, and you even hear, you know, people be so vulgar as to say, oh, Jesus Christ. I mean, boy, that's terrible. I mean, look at, you know, you ever wonder when you're reading through the Bible, and if you've read through the Bible for any amount of time, especially the New Testament, especially when you get into the epistles, you notice all these titles that are given to Jesus. Like, it usually doesn't just say Jesus. It's usually like, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Or it's like, the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus, but like, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Lord. You know, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. All these terms. And you say, come on, God, why don't you just say Jesus? And that's what, like if you get an NIV, like these newer Bibles, they take out a lot of those titles. They really, like, dumb them down. They take out the word Christ like 50 times, take out the word Lord like 100 times, and just, they kind of, if it says Lord Jesus Christ, they kind of change it to Jesus Christ. If it says Jesus Christ, they just kind of change it to Christ. And they kind of take off some of those titles. Those titles and things are there for a reason. God talks about himself in a very reverential way because God's trying to show us, hey, listen, don't call me the old man upstairs. Don't call me, yeah, you know, JC, yeah, you know. He says, no, look, have some respect for me, okay? Don't have some t-shirt with my face on it, some guy that you say is me, you know, that's not me. Don't wear around some average, yeah, Jesus is cool. You know, he says, look, that's not the way the Bible reads. That's not the way the Bible sounds when you read it. You treat me with some respect. Have some reverence. Don't just be irreverent and say, use my name for a cuss word and just throw me around, call me all kinds of little slang terms and stuff. Look, why don't you refer to me as Jesus Christ? Why don't you refer to me as the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you have some respect and treat my name with dignity and treat the Bible with dignity, treat church with dignity, and treat the things of God with reverence, is what God's saying here. You know, we need to have respect and reverence in our day. Yes, respect your parents, but respect Jesus Christ 10 times as much. And you know, sometimes we use this kind of vernacular like, oh my gosh. You know, and really it's just, what are you doing? You're just trying to sound like the world, you know, you're trying to sound like somebody who's saying something that's irreverent. I don't want to be irreverent at all. But the Bible says here in verse number 10, the Bible says, for they verily, talking about our physical parents, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So God says, the purpose of my disciplining you is for you to be holy like I am. He says, so that you can be a partaker of my holiness. Now, does that benefit me as God? No. God's saying it doesn't benefit him, it benefits you. He says, I'm disciplining you so that you can be a partaker of my holiness. I'm letting you have some of my holiness so that you don't just live like some kind of an animal, so that you don't just live a stupid life and debase yourself and humiliate yourself and act like an idiot. I'm letting you partake of my holiness by disciplining you for your profit, not for me. You're not helping me. God says, look, you do whatever you want. I want you to have some holiness for you. The rules of this book are for you. You know, the Bible says that the Sabbath, which is one of God's laws in the Old Testament, which was a picture of Jesus Christ, as we learned about in Hebrews chapter 4, the Sabbath was not made for man, but I'm sorry, man was not made for the Sabbath, the Bible says, but the Sabbath for man. God said, my laws were written for your benefit. He says, look, the Sabbath was not something that it really bothers me if you work on Saturday in the Old Testament. He says, no, that was for your benefit that I made that law. Because I'm trying to show you of the rest. There's a whole chapter about this in Hebrews chapter 4, for those of you who weren't here. But in Hebrews chapter 4, God says that rest pictures salvation, where you've ceased from your own works, as God says in Hebrews chapter 4, and you've entered into the rest of trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation, where you're not working for your salvation. I wish you could have been here. It was a phenomenal thing that we saw the Word of God there. But anyway, let's move on quickly. We're running out of time here. It says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. It says, nobody enjoys getting punished. It's verse 11. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He says, it's going to make you righteous. It's about something that I'm doing for you, not for myself. When we chasten our children, are we doing it for ourselves? No, we're doing it for them. That's what's being taught here. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, saying, you know, don't go around like all feeling sorry for yourself. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We'll have to skip over a lot of this just for sake of time, but, you know, it says holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. God's saying, look, nobody comes and sees me unless they're holy. Now, does that mean that we have to live some holy, sanctified life in order to work our way to heaven? No, because none of us can be that holy. You know, none of us can live holy. Now, there's another word in the Bible that means holy. And I don't have time to explain all this, but the word saint. Everybody's heard the word saint before? Now, if you, for example, in the Spanish language, santa means holy. Because same word, saint. And it's kind of like sanctified, like we learned about several weeks ago, means holy. We proved that from the Bible. But saints are those that are holy. The holy ones are the saints. Now, the Bible teaches that every believer on Jesus Christ is a saint. Now, the Catholic Church will exalt certain people and say, this person has now arrived. They are a saint. But, you know, even at the end of the book of Hebrews itself, it says, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. That's one of the last, that's the second to last verse in the book, where God's saying, you know, and salute everybody who's saved, all the saints. Many other times, for example, the book of Philippians is written to the church at Philippi. To all the bishops, the Bible says, Paul, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, and Timotheus, our brother, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So God is saying, the saints are everybody who's saved. So God's saying, look, in order to be saved, your good life and your church attendance and you got baptized and wow, you even gave up some of your sins is not going to cut it to get you to heaven, because the only way to get to heaven is to be holy. And good night, none of us is holy. But when we have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our hearts, God sanctified, this was last week, we learned about this, this was Hebrews chapter 10 rather, sanctified through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Bible says we've been sanctified. That means we've been made saints through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about here, that with holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You've got to be sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we saw in chapter 10, in order to see the Lord. That's what's being taught here. Sanctification through the blood of Jesus Christ. Holiness through Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, sometimes we read the Bible and we read each individual verse and we kind of get the truth that verse is teaching. But you've got to see the whole picture that God's painting. There's a reason why God moves from one topic to the next. It's not just random. I'm going to talk about this for a little while. Now they'll talk about this. And, oh yeah, I forgot to mention about this. He says, look, first of all, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. What's the grace of God? The grace of God is, the Bible says, for the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men. So this is somebody who's not saved, is what it's saying. If any man fail of the grace of God. Basically, it's talking about a church member who goes to church. They're among us, but they've never been saved. They've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. They're an imposter, kind of like Judas Iscariot was with Jesus Christ. A fake, a phony, a fraud, who said that they believed on Jesus Christ, but they didn't really. They were just putting on a show. Well, the Bible says here, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. It's talking about the same person. And thereby many be defiled. So God says this one person can creep in and hurt a lot of people. Many people can be defiled. What does it mean to be defiled? It means to be made like filthy is what it means. Look at the next verse here. Lest there be any fornicator. So now he brings in the idea of sexual sin, fornication. Or a profane person as Esau. Somebody like Esau. Somebody who is a fornicator. Somebody who is a wicked person who's unsaved. And the Bible, by the way, the Bible says that God hated Esau. God hated Esau. He said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So this is a guy that this is a very wicked man. This is a man who God said, I hate him. And you know, God's a pretty loving God. So when God says, I hate you, you're a wicked guy. You're a filthy pervert. You know, you're a pretty bad guy. Well, the Bible says that this person Esau, what characterizes him in the Bible? What's the thing that we know the most about him? Is that for a fleshly appetite that he had, in this actual story in Genesis, where he wanted something to eat because he was so hungry. But this fleshly appetite that he had, in this case for food, was so out of control that he sold his birthright in order to eat a bowl of soup. And you read this in the book of Genesis, but it says, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully. Repentance is when you change your mind. It's when you say, well, I changed my mind. You know, like God repented of the evil that he thought to do unto the children of Israel, we learned about several weeks ago. And it's when you change your mind and say, well, I think I'm going to change my mind. Like, well, I gave up my blessing, but I changed my mind. I want it back now, God. And God says, no, sorry. Sorry, Esau. The damage is done. You have just ruined the whole legacy of your children. You've just sent your whole children out of the promised land. They could have been the chosen people. They could have been the people of God that would one day bring forth Jesus Christ and be in the promised land of Israel. But no, you sold it because you were so hungry. You just had to eat some food. And so you blew it, sir. And no, it's too late. you made your decision. You know, God is the God of a second chance. Let's not forget that. And God does give people second chances, and there's the grace of God. But let me warn you, especially you young people here, kids, I want to warn you that sometimes some kind of a fleshly appetite takes you somewhere and you do some kind of a sin, and let me tell you something, you're not going to find a place of repentance, and you can cry about it like Esau cried about it. He sought it carefully with tears. He said, Isaac, don't you have a blessing for me? God, can't you bless me? And he said, no, you blew it. Watch out. Don't blow it. Now, for those, you know, people that have already blown it, you know, yeah, there's forgiveness. But you know what? There's not always a second chance. Sometimes you just blow it. I mean, let's face it. Even when there's the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of other people, boy, sin always carries scars with it for the rest of your life. You know, when you have that child out of wedlock, the child doesn't go away. There's going to be repercussions for that for years. There's going to be implications on that for years. And so God says, look, I'm a forgiving God. I'm a loving God. But don't let some fleshly appetite take over and cause you to sin against me, because you know what? You're not always going to be able to recover all your losses and be back where you started from. You know, you might just never get to where you were in life. You might just never fully recover from that. And so this is a warning from God here. And then God kind of switches subjects here. I'm not really sure why, but in verse 18 he says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, this is verse 19, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now listen, we're going to stop our study tonight at the end of verse 21, because I really want to show you this part here, because this is something that I really wanted to teach in the lesson here, this part in verses 18 through 21. And then we'll have to quit. Maybe we can tag on the rest of it onto chapter 13, but next week when we conclude the book of Hebrews. But the Bible is talking about here, and if you would turn back to Exodus chapter 20, this is the last place we're going to turn. Exodus chapter 20, the second book of the Bible, halfway through the book. Exodus chapter 20, familiar chapter, this is the Ten Commandments. Verses 1 through 17, God is giving us the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 1 through 17. Now, many people think that, and I thought this, that, and it's like this in the movie, you know, when I was a kid I watched that movie, The Ten Commandments. But anyway, they think that the Ten Commandments were given to Moses up on the mount verbally. But in this story in Exodus chapter 20, if you read this, God actually spoke these Ten Commandments to the entire nation of Israel. Later, he gave it to them on the tablets in written form, and he brought that down from the mountain. But at this point right here, God is speaking to the entire nation of Israel, these Ten Commandments, audibly speaking to them. Now, let me read this for you. Stay there in Exodus. I'm going to read to you what it says here in Hebrews. It says, which voice, it's talking about God speaking to the children of Israel, which voice they that heard entreated or begged or asked, entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. He said, don't talk to us anymore. We don't want to hear it. Now, let's go back and read the story and see if we can shed some light on this. Exodus chapter 20. You can find out what God's talking about here. Look at verse 18. God just finished giving us the 10th commandment. In verse 17 is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Then in verse 18, the Bible says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your face. And then I said, listen, God's just trying to give you the law here so that you don't sin. And then it says in verse 21, and the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. So what's happening here? They're hearing a voice speak to them, and it appears from the story that they're scared to death just because of the lightning and the thunderings and God speaking to them. But you know what? If you read Hebrews chapter 12, and remember, the New Testament is basically shedding mass amounts of light on the Old Testament. A lot of times reading the Old Testament, things are confusing. The New Testament kind of exposes to us what's really going on. Well, let let me read for you Hebrews chapter 12. This is what God is saying about it. They entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Why? For they could not endure that which was commanded. Does it say that they had a problem with the voice that God was using? Or the thunderings? It says they couldn't endure that which was commanded. And you know, this kind of reminds me many times of people who go to a church and they say, I don't like to go to the church where the preacher yells. And they say, I don't like the yelling and the screaming and the stomping and the, you know, throwing things. They say, I don't like that. You know what? They can't endure that which is commanded. That's the real problem. When you get down to the root of it, they don't. It's not that they don't like the yelling. It's they don't like what's being yelled. They don't like what's being said. And that's where they kind of hid behind an excuse here in the book of Exodus saying, you talk to us, Moses. We want to hear it from a man. We don't want to hear it from God because we can't endure that which was commanded. The commandment is what they had the problem with. Here's the progression, and I'm going to wrap this up and be done, but here's the progression in the books of Exodus, Exodus 20 through 32, and this brings us back to where we were on Sunday night, but in Exodus 20 they say, we don't want God to speak to us. We want you to speak to us, Moses. We'd rather hear it from a man than to hear it straight from God. That's like when you go to church and hear the Word of God preached, but you don't read it yourself. That's what it's like. It's like saying, I don't want to hear it straight from God. I don't want to read the Bible and get it straight from God. I want to get it from Moses, the preacher. I want to hear him say it. Why? Because you know what? I'm never going to preach it as hard as God preaches it. And so you don't want to read this whole book cover to cover because you don't want to be held responsible for what's in here. And you don't want to endure that which was commanded. And just like they said, we don't want God to speak to us. We want to hear it secondhand. We want to get the toned down version from Moses. We want to get the part that he preaches to us. I can't probably preach to you this whole book. You know, maybe the next 20-some years, keep coming and we'll preach the whole book. But, hey, look, you're not going to get it all unless you read it yourself. And the reason that many people don't want to read the Word of God is because they don't like what it says. Because nobody reads this book and has no change in their life. Nobody reads this book and just keeps living like hell. No, you read this book, there's some commandments there, and it puts you at a crossroads where you say, I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do it. And you say, I don't want to hear it from God. I want to hear it from a man. I go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That's where I get my Bible. That's where I get my preaching. That's where I get the things of God. No. Go to the mountain and get it from God himself. Get it straight from the source. Because you know what happened after this? First they said, we don't want what God says. We want to get it from Moses. What's the next step? They say, we don't want Moses. This is where we were on Sunday night. They said, now we don't want Moses anymore. We want Aaron, who permits rock music, who permits nudity, who permits idolatry, who permits partying and fun, and he's a lot better. You know, this is the way it goes. Number one, you say, I don't want to get it straight from God. I'm going to get it from Moses. I'm going to get it from a man of God. Moses was a great man of God. I'm going to get it from a great preacher. I'm going to go to a great Baptist church that's going to preach it like it is and tell it straight down the line. But you don't read this book yourself, eventually you're going to come to a place where Moses is gone. He went on the mountain for 40 days. He was gone. One day, you know, Moses is gone. You move out of the area, perhaps. Maybe, you know, that something happens. The pastor dies or something happens, whatever. And Moses is gone. If you haven't been getting it straight from God, you know where you're going to go? You're going to go to Aaron. You're going to go down the road to Aaron's church, which is not a Baptist church, you know, which is not King James Bible, which is not preaching hard, which is having nudity on the platform, you know, which is having girls up there singing in their mini skirts, which is having the rock concert and the partying and the idolatry and the ungodliness, because you said, I don't want to get it from God, I want to get it from Moses, and then I'll just get it from Aaron, who's the liberal preacher down the street, who just lets us do whatever we want. He doesn't preach hard. He doesn't preach on sin. He's a weak leader. He's a weak man. So what's the point? The point is, read it for yourself. Don't rely on me to feed you. You know, you pick up the spoon and feed yourself out of the Word of God. Go straight to God and say, God, I want the straight, unadulterated, uncensored, every word of God is what's going to build me. It's going to build my faith. It's going to tell me what you've commanded me what to do.